This morning's scripture read from Psalms chapter 26, verses 1 through 8. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hand in innocence, so I will compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth.
Well, good morning to everyone. Good to see you here. And if you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad you're here. You are our honored guest, and hope we make you feel welcome, and you'll want to come back and be with us in the future. Got a couple of announcements I want to make before I get into the lesson. As you can tell, you might be turning in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. In fact, both lessons today will come from that book. There's two chapters, and we'll do chapter one this morning and chapter two tonight. But a couple of brief announcements. One is that on the 5th of August, which should be a week from this coming Friday night, we're going to have at my house next door, we're going to have what we might call a movie night, but it's not really that. You may remember Wes announced this back a couple of weeks ago, and I'll announce it, of course, today and again next Sunday. But here's the idea. We're going to try something a little different. There are a number of Bible movies, Bible-based, Bible-themed movies that over the years have been made. And we thought that we might try to show one of these movies. And, you know, we'll literally be watching a movie. But then we would use it as an opportunity to discuss it. There will be some things, obviously, in the movie that maybe they did a really good job. It's very accurate. It really portrays, makes us think about certain things, perhaps in a way we haven't thought about them before. And I know over the years, as I've watched a number of these, that's been the case. There also are a number of things, interestingly so, a number of things that are inaccurate. So we thought we might watch that and have a discussion about it, but that it might also afford the opportunity, if you've got someone that you would like to get maybe in a Bible study or something like that, this might serve as a perfect introduction. It's very low-key, so to speak, light, not really light-hearted, but light, and not a heavy, intense Bible study to begin with, and maybe you can sort of ease them in. So, if you've got someone in mind like that, or you'd like to be part of that, see Montel or myself between now and next Sunday at some point, and let us know so we can get a head count of who's going to be coming. Obviously, we will have somewhat limited capacity there, but if you want to do that, you want to be part of that, be involved in that, especially if you have someone that you'd like to bring with you. Neighbor, friend, family member, or whatever, then let us know. And we certainly appreciate that. Again, the second announcement is, again, the study today, both this morning and tonight, will be about the book of Haggai. And if you're kind of keeping up with that kind of thing, that's flip-flop from next Sunday. I was going to do these two lessons next Sunday, and then I realized that we had a fifth Sunday. So you may notice that next Sunday evening is our fifth Sunday singing, and on the bulletin, the theme of it is going to be bringing in the sheaves. And so what I did was take what was going to be this morning, roll it to next Sunday, and then the one sermon on idolatry, I'll do that the first Sunday evening, so it gets rolled forward a week as well. So all the lessons being preached in a two-week period, they're just kind of in a little bit different order there. Without any further delay, let's get into the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, consider your ways. There we go. And Ethan, I thought that our PowerPoint wasn't going to work there for a minute. Appreciate my young assistant there helping me to set all of this up. But the book of Haggai, let's talk about it for a moment. To set the context historically for Haggai, the first group of Jews, that is of the southern kingdom, basically Judah, had returned from Babylonian captivity in about 536, 535 BC. Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, had decreed that they could return, and in fact gave them permission and assistance, for that matter, to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. If you read that historically, he even returned a number of the temple vessels and so forth, the riches of the temple that had been confiscated by Nebuchadnezzar some 70 years earlier. And the Jews laid the temple foundation starting about 535 or so BC. But though they had laid the foundation, they had been prohibited by a subsequent edict from Cyrus to continue its building. What happened was there were some enemies of the Jews, and they reported to Cyrus, and Cyrus revoked his earlier permission and was not as favorable toward the Jews as he had been. And you can read all of that in the book of Ezra, but I'm not going to take time to do that this morning. And so basically what happens following that is that even though the temple foundation has been laid, it just lays there unfinished. And so you have a foundation but no temple. And in fact, it lays there with no work being done on it for about 15 years. And this, if you're looking at Haggai 1, this is the setting for the book of Haggai. The Jews just set about sort of rebuilding their own homes and their own lives. They're now come back, obviously, from captivity, so they set about planting their crops and getting back into that agricultural society and so forth they've been part of, or at least their fathers were part of in the past. When Darius, and this would not be Darius the Mede in the book of Daniel, but in fact it is Darius, sometimes he's called Darius the Second, but no one really knows if he's the second or not, but the son of Hystaspes, or Darius the Great, he's sometimes called. When he came to power in 521 BC, you notice about 15 years later, he once again permitted the building of the temple. And God sent Haggai to his people to encourage them to finish his house. Now again, you can read all of that in the book of Ezra, and there's a very interesting twist of the use of laws, even Persian laws, that brings them back into favor, so to speak, with the Persian king. But I'm not going to get into all of that this morning. But God sent Haggai, the prophet, and in fact, he sent Zechariah as well. They are contemporaries. But he sent Haggai to his people to encourage them to finish his house. If you have to have a theme for the book of Haggai, it would be to build the house of the Lord. Build the Lord's house. And really, in both chapters, it talks about building the Lord's house. And we'll come back to that idea, especially tonight. But it's here the story of Haggai picks up. Now let's talk about a little bit what happens. If you're looking in the book, notice from the very beginning in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says. In other words, here's what the people are saying. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What they were saying was, it's not time yet to build the Lord's house. So God sends a prophet. Now you imagine opening the book with this, because here the foundation has been laid 15 years prior and nothing's been done. It'd be like if you were going to build a house and you had the contractor come out and lay the foundation. You know, you've got maybe the basement dug up here and so forth, and you've got the concrete poured and all of that, and that slab just sits there. And it sits there. And 15 years pass, and you think about a baby being born, and now it's a teenager and almost ready to begin adult life, and it's just been laying there, and yet the people are running around saying, it's just not time. It's not time yet to build the Lord's house. Well, Haggai comes to them. No doubt they felt the heat of Cyrus' decree, and they had a lot of adversity. But Haggai comes to them, and he says, well, let me ask you a question. Look down in verse 4. Is it time for you people, oh, you to dwell in your sealed, the King James says, some of your translations say, your paneled houses, and this house, the Lord's house, lie waste? The idea of the sealed or ceilinged or paneled or whatever, the whole point there is it's finished. Your own homes are finished and God's house is not. Is it time for, it's not time to build the Lord's house, you're saying. Well, is it time to build your own? And is it time for yours to be finished and God's to lie in waste, unfinished? And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 5, if you'll notice, for the first of two times here, here's what the Lord says to you, consider your ways. There's a time when God would have us, and I believe that he says it in passages like this. God would have us to think about things, to think about our life, to think about the way things are going, to think about maybe where our priorities are and what we're doing, and to consider our ways. Is this right? Is it right what you're doing? Is it right what your set of priorities are? Is it right what you maybe are working on and finishing and perfecting in your life, and maybe what you're leaving unfinished or unperfected in your life? Is that right? If it is, then fine. Everything's fine. Your priorities are straight in your life. Keep going in the direction you're going. Go, you know, stay on course. But if it's not, then you need to reconsider. You need to consider your ways. One of the songs James led a moment ago is the idea that God revive us again. One of the verses there, maybe verse 4, but anyway, one of the verses about how God has bought us and he sought us and he has, quote unquote, guided our ways. And the idea is how we do things, how we live, how we conduct our lives, what we do in our lives. Those are our ways. That's how someone would take stock of us, and that's how God takes stock of us. And so the prophet comes to the people and says, consider your ways. What are their ways? Well, their ways are to be concerned with themselves. Their ways are to be concerned with their own homes, with their own houses. Their ways are not to be concerned and to prioritize God's house. And that's their ways. And so Haggai comes to them with that message. In fact, what God tells them, if you look at verse 6 beginning, God begins to tell them that he has in fact chastised them. One of the questions I asked in the bulletin this morning is, why does God chastise? When does God chastise? And then I asked a subsequent question, how does he chastise? Well, this is one of those passages where it talks about, and what is chastisement? It's God punishing his own. You know, God punishes people in the world. Sometimes he judges nations and so forth. And the Bible speaks a lot about that. But sometimes God chastises or punishes his own children. Those, in today's terms, who are Christians. In Haggai's time, those who were the Jews. How does God do that? Well, look at verse 6. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with it. You clothe yourselves, you put on clothes, but there's nothing to keep you warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That's the way that God chastises. I mean, life just doesn't seem, nothing seems to go right, nothing seems to work out. And what God tells them is he's chastised them by, first of all, harsh changes in the weather. Now, if you're a farmer, and, you know, you look around our country right now, harsh changes in the weather can drastically affect the farming community. This was a farming community. This was an agricultural or agrarian society. And the point of this was, if the weather is not cooperative, you're going to suffer. And if God is the one behind the weather, then God, if God's in control of the weather, and which of us would say he's not, if God chooses for the weather to be uncooperative, then it's going to be uncooperative. There's going to be a drought. It's going to rain too much or not enough. It's going to be too hot or too cold or whatever it might be. And so God says here, what's going to happen is you're going to spin your wheels. You're going to be out there working hard, and you have been. Basically what he's saying to them is, think back over the last 15 years. How's life been treating you? How have things been going? You might say, well, it hasn't been working out too well. Well, why is that? Look down in verse, if you will, verse 9. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Here's the idea of whatever you took in. It's almost like if you think in the terms of a wheat crop or whatever, and you've got this bushel of wheat, it doesn't take much wind to just scatter it, and it's worthless. And it's the idea, literally, of God just blowing upon anything. But I think it goes far beyond wheat. It's just whatever you have close to home, I blow destruction upon it. Why, says the Lord? Because my house is waste. And you run every man into his own house. You're all concerned with your own homes, but you're not concerned with my house. And therefore the heaven over you is stayed, notice, from dew. That would be the water, obviously, for the crops. And the earth is stayed from her fruit then. Verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and the new wine and the oil and upon that which the ground brings forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of your hands. Is God able to, regardless of your effort, if your priorities aren't straight, is God able to take all of your work, all of your labor, and bring it to nothing? The answer is yes. Consider your ways, verse 7 says it for a second time. You need to think about your life, and if your life seems to be that you're working hard to earn money to put in a bag with holes in it, maybe you need to take stock of the ways of your life. They need to consider their ways and give first priority to building the Lord's house. Look at verses 7 and 8. Consider your ways. Notice verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. We're going to talk a lot tonight about the glory of the Lord and its connection to the temple, or to the house of God. I'm not going to say a lot about it this morning, but I encourage you to come back tonight and we'll finish this lesson. But what God is saying here is, consider your ways. Put my house first and rebuild it. And if you do that, I'll be pleased with it and I'll bless you. Now notice, as he goes further here, one of the most beautiful passages in Haggai is found in verse 13. When God says, for one of many, many times in the Bible, then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, and here's what he said. I am with you, saith the Lord. It's a great encouragement. Notice that God, and this goes hand in hand, if you read the bulletin or if you've not had a chance, pick up a bulletin and read the lead article today. And it's called Branded. And this may have, you know, you might think, well, that has nothing to do with it. Well, it has everything to do with it. God is not a hard God, a harsh God. Toward those, and you have to understand this part, toward those who are penitent. God is rather a merciful God, a loving God, a compassionate God, a gentle God, if you're willing to consider your ways and change them. Now, we're not like that as human beings. I mean, we get a grudge against somebody, we hold it. We don't like somebody, we don't like them. We hate, and we hate hard. But that's Satan at work. That's not God. God can be extremely severe towards someone who won't repent. And the Bible teaches that. But God is equally and abundantly merciful toward the one who will. That's God. And when God says in chapter 1 of Haggai, I chastised you for 15 years, but if you'll consider your ways, go up to the mountain, get the wood, come back and start building the house, then all is forgotten. Isn't that the beauty of God? Isn't it wonderful to know that you serve a God who won't brand you if you read the article and you be branded or marked for life, but a God who will rather say, all is forgotten, we start over together, you and me, I love you, you're my child. It's a beautiful thing. And in verse 14, the Lord even went further. Notice he's not just saying, I'm with you, I'm going to leave you on your own, you know, dig yourself out of this hole you've gotten yourself into. No, he's not doing that. He's helping them. And so the Bible says in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, sometimes called Jeshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And in fact, he even stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Here is God saying, I'm with you, and I'm going to help you. And he does. He helps them, and they begin to do the work that they're supposed to be doing and rebuilding the house of the Lord. Now, I want to suggest to you that we look at the Jews sometimes and we go, man, those Jews. You know, how could those Jews be like they were? Jews were typical people. I mean, think about it for a moment. Look at the setting here. Look at the story. It's easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? I mean, we know what we're supposed to do. We know where we should be in life. We know what we should be doing with our life. If we all had to sit down and someone were to sit across from us and say, tell me what your priorities in life ought to be, I dare say that every rational, right-thinking, you know, reasonably intelligent human being in this room, me even included, we could all tell somebody what our priorities are supposed to be. We know what's supposed to come first, but it's easy to get sidetracked with life. Life, as people say, jumps up and hits you, you know, right square in the face sometimes. And it's easy to get sidetracked with life. And you begin to put other things first. You begin to build your own houses, as it were, or your own lives, or whatever it is that you prioritize over the work of God. It's easy to get sidetracked. I want to suggest to you a second thing is, it's easier to get sidetracked when you feel the heat of adversity. You know, when you feel like life is pressing on you, bearing down on you, then you really don't have time. And sometimes you'll find people saying, you know, I know that I need to be in church. I know that I need to get my life right. I know that I need to, you know, have a good influence on my children. I know all of those things, but I don't have time. I mean, life is taking all my time. I'm telling you how many times any of us have heard that phrase out of somebody. Life is just taking all the time I've got. And if you said that, you'd be just like the people. Go back again to verse 2. You'd be just like these people. It's not time. It's not time yet to build the Lord's house. It'd be like someone today saying, I will get around to going to church. I plan to start going to church. It's not time yet. Right now, life is, you know, what has to take up all my time. Well, it's easier when we feel the heat of adversity. Adversity comes in all kinds of ways. It's not just an enemy like the Jews had in this situation. It wasn't just an enemy, someone mocking them, you know, someone trying to hinder their work. It wasn't just that. It was also the way that life has, you know, of things working out where everything just goes wrong. Where, you know, those people were able to get to Cyrus and Cyrus changed his mind, changed his attitude toward them, changed his decree, etc. It was all of that. And it's easier to put other things first when adversity comes and when all those kinds of things begin to happen. They're just typical people. They're just like you. They're like me. They're like the person you know next door. Your mother, your father, your child, your aunt, your uncle. They're just like anybody else. They're typical people. And I want to suggest to you a third thing. It's also easy to fail to consider your ways. You kind of get caught up in all that. And life is kind of going in a certain direction, and you're going with it. It's almost like a river that starts flowing, and maybe it just starts easily flowing in a direction, and then before you know it, you're in the middle of the rapids. And it's just kind of carrying you at a great force toward whatever it is, sometimes a great fall. Well, life is like that. These people were typical people living typical lives. But we come back to realizing the Lord will be with us if we're faithful to Him and put His kingdom first. I want you to turn in the New Testament with me to the book of Matthew, to a passage we all know. We sing it, so we learn it by heart. It's probably one we memorized a long time ago. But I want you to notice, let me put this up, all of these together. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now I want you to hold your finger there, because I'm going to deliberately come back and read it. And I want you to go with me to 2 Samuel 7. You know, David had the right attitude. We think about David and we talk about building the temple the very first time it was built. This was the rebuilding of the temple. But we go all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, and we remember a time when God's house, quote unquote, or the temple articles like the Ark of the Covenant and all that, was housed in a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. And it went that way for several hundred years. And David, as God had him first to rebuild, or not rebuild, well, I guess rebuild, he took the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and then he built it as Zion, the city of God. And he built his own palace, and it was a magnificent thing, and so forth. And then David begins to get upset about that. Notice in verse 2, David's priorities in 2 Samuel 7 are right. This is not the Bathsheba time. This is David when he's, you know, the man after God's own heart doing what he's supposed to do. And if you look at verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. That's exactly the opposite of Haggai. They're out there building their own homes and finishing them. God's house, the foundation is laid, but nobody's building on it. David has finished his house, but he's not satisfied with it. He's bothered by it. And he's bothered by the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is housed between curtains in a temporary dwelling, a tent, but he lives in a magnificent palace. And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with you." Now my point of this passage and reading this passage is, what's in the heart of David? We know how it turns out. David, you're a man of blood and all of that kind of thing. You can't build the temple. That's going to have to be left for your son Solomon to do. I'm not going to allow you to build the temple. But God takes notice of the fact, through the prophet Nathan, that what was in David's heart was to put God first. God had had him, you see, put building his own house first. That was God's direction. But in David's heart, God's house should come first. The question is, go back to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Is that in my heart? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All the things you need in life, all those things that God gives us to take care of, is food, shelter, clothing. Remember Haggai 1? I've chastised you. You don't have enough to eat. You don't have clothes to keep you warm. Why? Because you don't put my house first. If I'm looking around my life and I don't have those necessities of life, the first question I need to be asking myself is God's kingdom and what's right first in my life? Or has life kind of taken over? If you will, read with me another passage in Luke chapter 12. Now, you see in the book of Luke, very similar. We're studying this with reading this together with a young lady the other day, and we were talking about this passage. But look at Luke 12 down in verse 31. And we noted how that there are some very religious people in Luke 12, but Jesus often calls them hypocrites. And one of the reasons he calls them hypocrites is because they're not putting him first. Their priorities are not straight. But look down in verse 31, where Jesus says, after saying the world seeks after, runs after, puts other things first, in verse 30, he says in verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Notice a slight little difference from Matthew 6. Seek ye first. Here he points out what others seek. And then he says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. Notice verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It reminds me of God saying, I am with you. You don't have to worry about any adversity, because if you put me first and start building the house, I'll be with you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice that. So you put it first, you seek it first, and what does God say? And I'll give it to you. It's a promise. The idea here, and going putting that together with Matthew 6, the idea is you've got to put it first. You've got to go after it. You've got to seek it. But if you will, then God will bless it. Same exact message we find there in Haggai 1. It's like Jesus, and I won't turn to Matthew 28, but it's like Jesus saying in Matthew 28 in verses 18 through 20, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. But notice how he ends that passage in verse 20. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll always be with those who do what I tell them to do. That's a promise that we hear throughout the Bible. It's always in the Bible. Turn a page or two over to Luke 14. Let me read this one other passage as well. Look at verse 16. Now, this seems like a long reading, but we're going to go through it very, very quickly. And Jesus does as well. He talks about a certain man that made a great supper. It's not hard to figure in this context that the certain man is he himself. It's Jesus. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. We sing that in a song. Come, you know, for all things are now ready. Come to the feast. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, well, I bought a piece of ground, and I need to go see after it. I pray you to have me excused. Another one said, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to test them out. I pray you have me excused. Still another one said, well, you know, I've married a wife. And you know they take time. No, therefore, I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord what all of these things and what people had said. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, will you go out quickly into the streets and the lands of the city. And you bring in here the poor, the maimed, the crippled, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou commanded, but there's still room. And he said, well, you go back out into the highways and the hedges and you compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You hear what Jesus is saying in this passage? There's room in the kingdom. The kingdom is obviously the church, and he's talking about it. There's room in the kingdom for anyone who needs the Lord. People that are making excuses, they're giving excuses out of what is a greater priority, what's a greater need. The greater need is the piece of land. The greater need are the five yokes of oxen. The greater need is my wife. And all of that takes time. And I don't have time for the kingdom. It's not time for the Lord's house yet. Well, here in this story, I'm not interested in those that make excuses. I'm looking for those who have needs. Because there are plenty of people out there, and they're blind, and they're crippled, and they're hurting, and so forth, and they need to come to the feast. Go find them. There's room in the kingdom for anyone who needs the Lord who will come to the feast. Many people make excuses. But the Lord's servants, Christians, who prioritize their lives so that He, Jesus, is first in their lives, the Lord's servants will come to the feast. And they will bid others to come to the feast. Notice this is His servant out there bidding others to come. Once you become a servant of the Lord, that's what you do. You bid others in some way. You ask others, invite others, get other people to come. And that can be a number of different ways you do that. Sometimes it's as simple as, hey, why don't you go to church with me this morning? And sometimes it's movie night at the preacher's house, and it's going to be, you know, we're just going to sit around and maybe eat some popcorn and watch a movie and talk about a Bible movie. Talk about what's in the Bible, maybe, and what's not in the Bible, and the way that people see things, and all of that kind of thing. But it can be very simple. It can be a very simple approach, but you're looking for people that need the Lord. And if they need the Lord, if they're halt, you know, crippled spiritually, blind spiritually, etc., they need Him. And some people will always bid others to come to the feast. Difficulties and hindrances often keep God's people from His service. And it did the Jews in Haggai's day. It was easy for them to get sidetracked. It may even lead to indifference, vain excuses. You know, I've got to test out my oxen. I married a wife. Can't do it. You know, we're just married. Can't come to church. It doesn't increase their zeal. It doesn't increase their dedication. It should. Because we ought to be looking at those hindrances, be looking at all of that and say, you know, maybe chastisement is behind this. Maybe God is trying to say to me, get your priorities straight, consider your ways. It should spur us to reconsider our lives and where our priorities are. It doesn't always. In fact, most of the time it doesn't, but it should. And yet our song ought to be, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. And that's song number 290. Or another song, Jesus calls for reapers. Here am I, send me. It ought to be the song in our hearts. Because I know what I need that only God has. And I know that there are other people out there that need what God only has. Now, if I can ever keep that in my mind, that, you know, regardless of life and anything else in life going on, if that's my number one priority, then Jesus will make sure all things are taken care of. That's the promise. Next Sunday night, I want to emphasize these songs together with a few others in the idea of bringing in the sheaves. And we'll take a look, closer look at those songs. But if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, hear the message of Habakkuk. And this will lead us into tonight's sermon. I am with you. Even after all the Jews had done, 15 years, you know, they've been brought back from captivity. It's like God was saying, okay, you got another chance. And what do? They blow it. And maybe we would look at people and we would say, you know, I'm just disgusted. You keep getting more chances, you keep blowing it, I'm through with you. But thankfully, that's not God. If you're here this morning and you love the Lord, and you know that He's merciful, you know that He's a loving God, you know that He'll be there for you. He will be with you if you'll just come to Him. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you'll make that confession, you'll repent, change your life, start building the house. If you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, the Lord will forgive you. You might be here this morning and you might have done that. You might be like one of these Jews. They were his children. They were his people. And they messed up. Again. And maybe you're looking at your life and that's where you are. God is merciful. He'll be with you. He loves you. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?